And then we'll come back to some more worship again later on. But you know, when we're talking about the theme of restoration, I think it's quite intriguing that on top of the restoration of the worship, Messianic Judaism really is about the restoration of truth. Amen?
Amen.
This is about the restoration of truth in the same way as that little bit I read from Josiah there this morning. You know, the rediscovery of the Word of God is about bringing back truth once more to Israel. Amen. This is what it's about. And we often think to ourselves, but I know the Bible. You know, I know it, I've read it. You know, it doesn't matter what scripture reading thing you use, you know, the Bible in a year, you've all been there, you know, from Genesis through to the end of Revelation in a year, tick, done that, do it again, you know, come back and round again. I can remember, I'm just talking to people over lunch, I just brought the memory back to me, I can remember that from an early stage of when I was first a believer, and I was born again when I was 17, so you can tell that was a long time ago. It seems a long time ago now. But I had a real love for the Word right from the beginning. And I can remember when I came into Messianic Judaism, I suddenly was faced with the reality that although I thought I knew the Word, the actuality was is I knew nothing. That was a bit of a wake-up call. And you know, it's just come back to me just talking to people over lunch there about this fact. This is a restoration of truth. This is a restoration of the Word of God. This is Torah. This is the living Torah coming to life in us once more. Right in the heart of Israel, as it were, we as Jews, Messianic Jews. Which is one of the reasons why, of course, that we have our somewhat controversial slot, as we like to call it, our iron sharpens iron, in the sense of that we like to, at these day conferences, to just maybe pick up on themes or topics, maybe to re-engage with them in a different way, look at them from a slightly different angle, above all really not necessarily even to kind of lay down halacha in some way, but to really provoke thought. Because if there's one thing which I think is strong within the Messianic Jewish movement, is this idea of engaging mentally and in terms of thinking with the Torah to rediscover again the foundations of truth and rediscover what the scripture is all about, rediscover our God. And so I was pondering this, this is something which has been going around my brain for a long time, this whole idea of original sin, and hence the title for this talk this afternoon, Just How Bad Are We? Or We're Really Not That Bad, Are We? And whichever way around you want to put it there. Because, you know, there are so many different ideas and concepts around this, and I'm sure if we were to ask each and every one of you, we'd probably get a slightly different idea of what we think about all of this. But it's controversial because it kind of throws up all other kinds of issues around it. What we think is true, what we believe to be true. Scripture verses we've read maybe 100 times and yet maybe not seen it from a slightly different angle in a way which would challenge us to go back and rethink. As much as this idea of original sin seems clear and settled for so many of us, it actually is quite a contentious area. Whether in the Jewish tradition, the Christian tradition, each has different things to say, each has understood this whole area from a different angle. And of course, we need to kind of explore it for ourselves, whether we can begin to see something new, something which would challenge our thinking and take it further on from here. And I can remember many, many years ago, and it was many years ago when the Eastern Bloc was still the Eastern Bloc and the Iron Curtain was still iron, and I was in East Germany. And I bought an East German newspaper, and it had the somewhat interesting headline across the top, Der Faktor Mensch, which literally translated means the human factor. This was an article which caught my attention, really, because it was discussing socialism's intrinsic weaknesses with why it didn't seem to be working. They were forever trying to get to this glorified point of the glory of socialism and emerging communism, and yet it didn't matter which way around they turned it, they kept on failing and didn't seem to get there. Their Faktor Mensch was, it seems, their response from inside the party, effectively saying the reason why it's not working is because of people. There's a thought for you. If only it was only like it was on the page. You know, if you imagine you read something on the page, you think, yes, we'll just turn that into reality. Wouldn't that be great? All our problems solved, everything sorted. And yet it seemed even the communists at the time were kept on hitting this issue, people kept getting in the way. You see, because at the end of it all, people ruin everything. It's a sad reality, isn't it? We know it's true, it's self-evident. We see it in our children. And we do. Who seem to be able to behave in horrible ways, never talk to them, never train to go and, which child has ever learnt from their parents to take a crayon and write something on a wall? Well, I mean, I don't know. We never taught our children this, and yet you go into the children's bedroom and there it is, the Magna Carta, all over the world, and it's glorious Technicolor felt tips and everything else. They've never saw and seen anyone do it, and we never said to them, this is what you can do. But lo and behold, they do it. And you know what happens? Even more interesting, the parents walk into the room at that point, and the children know it's wrong. Although you've never told them that it's wrong, they kind of know it. It's kind of, And so you pull them away from the wall, and what happens is little Johnny then says, she did it. Right? Of course, little brother, innocent, absolutely innocent. I remember even as a child, as I pushed the wardrobe onto my brother, I have to admit, I was only about 7, I thought it would be a good idea. And he's screaming and the parents running into the room, and I just stood there looking at my brother struggling under the wardrobe and said, he pulled it on himself. That's the way it is, isn't it? You see, you don't need to be taught to lie as a child, do you? I mean, it just comes so naturally. But this is what we see. Nasty, hurtful, disobedient, lying, selfish. And let's be honest, it's not just children, is it? Adults can be like this too. The thing is, with adults, we get better at kind of covering it up and doing other things to make it look like that we're not really being nasty, but actually we really are. But we've kind of worked out strategies to cover it up. But it gets worse than just the normal lies and so on. War, pain, bloodshed, anger, hate, revenge, abuse, I could go on. We know this is humanity. And of course, there are many who will say that all of these behaviours are the evolutionary hand-me-downs of the survival of the fittest, a Darwinian tool for a successful society. The weakest and the most vulnerable being removed in a vast autonomous experiment of social eugenics. And let's be honest, if you're weak and vulnerable, you deserve to be cut out of history. That's the way it is, according to that kind of evolutionary thinking. And this whole nastiness of mankind is designed to weed out the weak, feeble, vulnerable, ones who really shouldn't deserve to survive. And if a particular behaviour, no matter what, means you are the last one standing, then so be it. And yet somehow also you hear that people struggle with this kind of brutishness, the brutality of humanity in this way. And so what you'll then hear people say is, well, those were our animalistic behaviour patterns in the past, or at least all of the roots of them, that cause all of this, but now we're almost at a time, frankly, when we're perfect, aren't we? See, this is millions of years ago, but now look at us. Oh, it's humanity's almost arrived. We're perfect. Really? It's not what I read or see when I look what's happening in Syria, or any other place in the world, frankly, that we could name, and there are so many we could name right now. You want perfection? I do not see it. In fact, I don't see us moving much beyond the brutality of humanity that we've seen throughout history, frankly. You still see it going on day after day after day. Evolutionary past, we may say, but the reality of it is that we're still doing it exactly the same today. This idea that mankind is evolving forever upward in a positive spiral to humanist perfection, driven on by self-improvement techniques and positive thinking. You know, you can get them to a penny on the internet. Just keep on saying to yourself, I can do it, I can do it, I am wonderful, I am great, I am super, I am Spider-Man, whatever it is. You know, keep on saying it and you're going to be fine. You see, we joke, but I just see sometimes, footballers and people, they come out with their earplugs in, they're jogging on the pitch, and in their ears, there's a little tape that's just basically saying, you can score 7 goals, you can do it, you can do it. And it's the way that we get it. So this constant drive to be perfect, to achieve and to get there. Well, perfect, I don't think so. I really don't. And I think after 2 world wars and the Shoah, the Holocaust, I think we can at least drive a nail into that coffin of an idea. We are as sinful, we are as evil as we have ever been. And frankly, humanity shows no inclination to change our status one iota. And yet we continue to believe and hope in the goodness of humanity as espoused by humanism and the Enlightenment. And then we go on day by day to be almost daily disappointed and depressed by what we actually see that falls so far short of human expectations. It's almost as if every day we are wounded when we see someone hurt and we just think, oh, that's so awful that happened. As if we're surprised. We could go on. I think we would all, however, agree that something is wrong. The human factor, der Faktor Mensch. There is something about humanity that even if something were really nice and perfect and good, someone would come along and ruin it. You know, we always say, you know, Dat Yeshua, when someone new turns up and we start talking about what they've got to offer and so on, we make it very clear from the beginning. I said, you know, we're not a perfect synagogue, and if you think you are, then maybe this is not the place for you, because really this is not a perfect synagogue. We're not. None of us are perfect. None of us in that position. We have to face up to who we are. We have to face up to something about us, the human factor, which corrupts, ruins, destroys, and makes everything go wrong. Of course, from a scriptural point of view, we know what that is called. It's called the fall. And we have the concept around that, of course, in the original sin. We accept that this fall happened, but there are many different traditions and interpretations still going around it, how it happened, why it happened, what the results of it were, and so on. The fact, however, that it's called the fall tells you that whatever else is going on there at the start of creation, the righteous standard of mankind was in a metaphorically and the very real downward direction. How did we get to be like this? What theology has been designed and constructed around this? What has history taught us? And what do we as Messianic Jews think about this? Where do we stand somehow in this maelstrom of evil humanity in our own positions? And how do we connect with that in terms of Yeshua and salvation and redemption? What is being redeemed? How are we redeemed? What is happening in all of this? And again, we think we probably know. And yet actually when you begin to peel it back, it begins to be a little bit more challenging. And we certainly haven't got time this afternoon to go into all the various positions and suppositions of both Christian and non-Messianic Jewish sides. We certainly haven't got time for that. But I want to just sort of dip in a little bit here and just give you some of the what I might call the kind of classic positions, because in themselves they're worth examining and looking at. And then kind of go into a bit of depth with the classic positions if nothing else. Let's just take the Christian side, the church side, first of all. Because it's the same Bible, same Genesis, same fellow sheet. At the end of it, the text is virtually the same. We all agree on the Hebrew, more or less. And we kind of draw down our theology from it. But from the kind of Christian church side, we have what Calvin would declare to be the absolute depravity theology. The absolutely depraved model, as it were. This, as the title suggests, and for which most people tend to subscribe to today if you're a believer, but takes an ultimately negative and frankly thoroughly pessimistic view of humanity. As one commentator put it in trying to summarize this concept, he said this, it's not that everything that man does is totally bad, it's rather that even what he does that is good is tainted by bad. Nothing he ever does is wholly good. Now, I'm sure a lot of you, when you hear that, will think, I get that, that's what I think, that's the way humanity is. It may surprise you, actually, to realize that this theology expressed such actually took nearly 400 years to develop before it became a form in that form, which kind of tends to suggest that the first 400 years of believers through Messianic Judaism and into what became the Roman Catholic Church, once you get up to the time of Constantine, through all of that time, what the Messianic Jews were believing and what Messianic Jewish congregations and Messianic Jews within Judaism were believing was clearly not a theory of original sin, because that hadn't even been written yet. Which kind of begs the question, what did they believe? What did they think about sin? What did they think about humanity? What did they think about what they were seeing with their eyes? Because frankly, what they were seeing with their eyes is the same as what we see, and mankind really hasn't changed. Even though we may have a sympathy with this position, even given the strong sense is actually neither quantifiably verifiable, nor is it even at times does it meet the reality that we occasionally see, we may theologically say we agree. A position driven by theology reinforced by general human experience, we might put it that way. But it still begs the question, what did people think before? What was the prevailing view? What did people understand when they were thinking about the evil they saw with their eyes? What was man's position in all of this? How did they understand what was happening? We convince ourselves day after day, and we do this, even faced with a kind act. You know, someone on a bus gets up because you have got on and you've got 3 or 4 loads of shopping and you've got your leg bandaged up because you broke it the week before and you've got 3 children in tow and you're on your own and you're hungry because it's almost lunchtime, you haven't it, so you're grumpy, right? And you get on the bus and a 12-year-old gets up from his seat and says, "Please, have my seat." You're all laughing like it's never happened. I mean, maybe it would happen, we'll assume it might. But you know, even if such a thing were to happen, we assure ourselves, in the face of nevertheless a kind act, that underneath this 12-year-old there lurks greed, self-interest and hatred. He's only giving you the seat because actually he's really bitter. And so we kind of sit down and think, "Oh, well, I've got your seat now." There we are, I'm on it. This is a kind of bizarre, this is your theologically driven kind of reconceptualizing of reality that goes on. You know, it's almost impossible to sit down and think, that was really kind act. For what it was just a kind act. No ulterior motives, no slime in the background. This was just a 12-year-old boy who just did something nice and good. And maybe we should accept that. Instead of trying to get into some kind of psychological interrogation of his motives and what's really going on. Maybe he was scared if he didn't because his mum was sitting behind him. And you can get into all kinds of weird scenarios. Maybe just accept that someone actually did an act of kindness. Maybe you saw goodness today. That's a thought for you. Yet we continue to convince ourselves of the evil of everyone that we see and of everything. And some of the verses, I'm going to read you a few. This is from the letter to the Jewish community in Rome, in chapter 7, a verse like this one, verse 18. "For I know that in me, that's in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." Mm-hmm. See, you read that and you think, ah, depraved. See? Utter depravity. There can be nothing good in you, because that's the way it is. Or you go back to, as we know, the very famous one in Bereshit, in Genesis, chapter 6, verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." There we are. Don't you even dare wake up in the morning and look at the daffodils and think, they're nice. No, that's an evil thought continually, all the time. I'm not mocking, don't get me wrong. But I'm just getting to think. Jeremiah 17. Just jump forward a few. Here we go, Jeremiah 17:9. Another one which is often used. Says this. And this one you know, of course. "The heart is deceitful above all things." And I know you know it. "Desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Well, there we have it. We've just summarized mankind. We've got our theology. We can end there. We're all evil, continually, all the time. That's it. Go home, pack up, stay in bed. Why even bother to get out of bed? Actually, because you begin to kind of think things through, when you begin to think what the extrapolation of all of this is. And it, of course, fell to Augustine, and actually who defined this classic position, hence the 400 years later, just about 400 years later. And he said effectively this: hereditary sinfulness is inescapably transmitted to human beings by their parents. That was Augustine said that, actually. Scripture doesn't say that. That's an interesting thought for you. Scripture doesn't say that. Augustine said that. And yet it's treated as if that is the way everything is. What he's actually basically saying here is that the sin of Adam is passed on to the next generation because your parents did, you know, what they did. Basically, the young people cover their ears for a second, sex breeds sin. Oh, that rings a bell somewhere, doesn't it? Was it the Roman Catholic Church that was hung up on sex? Now you begin to understand why. Because from their perspective, the moment you started procreating, you were just procreating sinfulness. So you better not do it. I mean, who would like to do that? You know, it kind of takes the gloss of holding a new baby in your arms, doesn't it? Oh dear, I've spoiled you. You know, it just kind of takes the shine off that moment in time. You know, should be a kind of happy moment. Sex, the great transmitter of sin. Which of course explains all the other kind of hang-ups that many people have about this. And all, again, all handed down from tradition and from theology we've kind of partly heard and internalized wrongly. But according to this theology, and this is where it really does get important, store the thought, because this theology says it was Adam's sin that was transferred to you through sexual reproduction. Adam's sin. Death was ours as humanity, not for our own sins, but for Adam's sin. That's interesting. So even if I as a child decided to choose for the Lord and never do anything wrong, I would still go to hell because of Adam. Now you just kind of play with that idea for a second, you begin to think, oh, I'm not sure how that squares with all other kinds of things that we've heard from the scriptures as well. There's something else going on. If you put it this way, sin is almost part of our genetic DNA. It's so intrinsic to humanity through the sexual act, it is essentially genetic. To put it another way, if this is the case, at some point in time, a scientist will have the eureka moment under a microscope because he's found the sin gene. And therefore be able theoretically to remove it. Perfect humanity? There's a thought for you. If we can summarize this position, it would have to be that somehow humanity is sinful by nature. And it's this by nature, which is what you often hear, that's, you know, humanity is sinful by nature, and inherent corruption passed down to each subsequent generation somehow. And it's this somehow, it's the inverted commas, and I'm quite deliberately doing this because this is the problem. Because actually when you begin to pin it down biologically, genetically and whatever, on that level, it is really difficult to put your finger on the spot. It gets a bit of a challenge. Defining, in fact, what we even mean by nature is hugely difficult when addressing the issue of sinfulness. But we're pushing on too far, and we'll kind of go around the loop and come back to this point again. What, on the other hand, have we seen from non-Messianic Jewish sources? Now, a brief examination of some of the lengthy quotes. I thought to myself, I'll go on some of the traditional Jewish blogs and just kind of see what, you know, the rank and file people have been throwing around with this. I'm just going to read a few of them that basically says this. If the Christian position has been utter depravity, that mankind is utterly bad and evil, on the Jewish side, non-Messianic Jewish side, says this. Quote, just a few. It's a simple statement of truth that the notion that humans are born with a burden of sin is both absent from Torah and antithetical to its core precepts. Quote. All right. Another one. The notion that humans are born with a burden of sin and into an inherently sinful state that demands a blood sacrifice to justify their existence is not found or capable of being justified by the contextual reading of Torah. Whoa. That's a biggie. just think about sacrifice for a second. You begin to realise that that's a very, very questionable statement, even in itself. But let's just leave that hanging in the air for a moment. Give me another one. Jews do not believe in the doctrine of original sin. That's very straightforward. That's from another blog. Here's another one. Judaism teaches the biblical way to repentance and reconciliation with God. Sincere repentance in which the sinner pledges to rectify his sinful ways, leading a righteous life, is one means that is open at all times to all humanity. In other words, it's not that you're a sinner, but on the odd occasion when you do happen to do something wrong, as long as you sincerely repent, then you're okay again, you're good. So, you know, your natural goodness has been restored in all of this. Notice again how sacrifice is removed. Yeah, again, from this kind of non-Messianic Jewish position. It seems to be the pattern that crops up a lot here. Here we go, here's another one. Although it's clear that belief in some form of original sin did exist in Judaism, it did not become mainstream teaching nor dogmatically fixed, but remained at the margins of Judaism. I find that, again, quite interesting. You know, there's at least some admittance here outside of Messianic Judaism, within the Jewish community, that there is some form of idea of original sin kicking around, but not as the Christians teach it. And this one is my final one. Judaism affirms that people are born with a Yetzer HaTov, a good inclination, or impulse to do good, and a Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. These phrases reflect the concept that within each person there are opposing natures continually in conflict, but you are nevertheless presented with a constant tension to do good or to do evil. That's really kind of encapsulates where we're coming from, the non-Messianic Jewish side. Basically, man is good, but he does bad things. Now, before we just sit and go and knock it off the table, do you know what it says in Bereshit? In the beginning, God created everything, and he called it, including man. And see, this is the situation that we find in other forms of Judaism, because the attitude here is, okay, this good man, mankind, may choose to do some pretty daft things occasionally, but who's to say that therefore the basic status has fundamentally changed of what God has called good? It's quite an interesting question, actually. Not sure that we get any answers from it or that it's helpful, but it is an interesting question nevertheless. But it's quite clear when you put these two positions side by side that they really couldn't be further apart. And it's this final quote which I find quite interesting between the evil and the good impulses, which of course you know is endemic within other forms of Judaism, that this choice continually, man being pulled one way up to or the other, and sometimes with the angelic beings on the shoulders, and one whispering do good and one whispering do bad, you know, you see it in different formats. But essentially the same kind of pattern that's going on here. You know, choose good or choose evil. But here is what is really important, which I do take from other forms of Judaism, which we seriously do have to consider, and that is the element of free choice. This is really, really important, and we must keep hold of this. The element of free choice. In other forms of Judaism, well-defined and taught, and I believe rightly so. You see, God has absolutely given us free will and a free choice in life. And if not, if he hasn't, then the verses used to bolster up this other classic Jewish position are meaningless. Verses like, back in Bereshit, Genesis 4. Again, a very famous one that you all know here. This one here. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, if you choose to do good, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, then sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. That's not an absolutely depravity position, is it? By any stretch of the imagination, that's in the Bible. Okay? Suddenly you begin to discover that theology can be a little bit selective. But we as Messianic Jews, we have to somehow encompass all of these verses and link it with Messiah and link it with what we have in the Messianic writings, and from it all somehow try and produce a synthesis of theology which begins to make sense. But this verse is quite clear here. Sin wants you should basically say no. Interesting. Again, Deuteronomy 30. The other passages which are unknown, these are the ones that we use a lot within the movement, but this is Deuteronomy 30. I'm going to pick up here from verse 15. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord God swore to your fathers to give to them. What would be the point in the Lord God saying to us, choose life, if he knew all along that we couldn't do it? There's a thought. Are you thinking yet? Yeah? Getting you thinking? And in these passages that we have here, these choices are real. These are not fictitious. They're not fake. They're not some metaphorical, theoretical choices that God is putting here. He says to us, choose life. You can. You do have your volition and the power in yourself, in a sense, to choose that way and not to pursue your own desires. And it's because of this idea of free will that the concept of evil and good inclination was developed in other forms of Judaism. But again, let's just remember the good and evil inclination concept is theology, it's not scripture. But if there's one core truth we can establish, I believe at this point, it's this. God never forces anyone to do anything or be anything you personally reject or do not want. Have you ever, any of you, ask yourself honestly, ever in your life, has God ever forced you to do anything? I can't think of one thing in my life. In fact, what I do remember are the times I said no and walked away. Now, he's pursued me and wooed me, called me back, but he's never forced me. And in fact, when you do come back to the Lord and you look at the years the locusts have wasted, the regret and pain you feel at that moment, and you think what I could have done, who I could have been in the Lord, and I've let him down so badly. And it gets you. But he still lets you walk. He never forces anyone to do anything. He never overrides human free will. It's why when humanity is judged, no one can ever say, he made me do it. No one makes you do anything evil. You choose to. You do. You choose to. That's what scripture says. As many as the varied reasons are why we choose not to follow God and his righteousness are real and genuinely dominant in our lives, we nevertheless choose. To put it into a kind of classical political dogma view, if it was poverty that caused crime, then the prisons would be only full of poor people alone and no wealthy ones. No, it's full of wealthy ones too. You know, white collar crime is just as endemic as blue collar crime. It makes no odds where your background is, how much money you've got, how many Jags you've got parked in your drive. You can be just as much a criminal as anyone else. You can sin just as much as anyone else. It's not about who your background is or all kinds of family reasons, poverty reasons, and you know, people go on, it was the environment that caused me to do it. You know, it was the vibes from that transmission tower that's right next to my garden that made me do it. You know, I drank water from such and such a pond when I was four, that made me do it. You know, my father was this, my grandfather was that, or whatever. His education, the school I went to was really rubbish, that's why I'm in prison. Nonsense. You know, I remember, sometimes you listen to what the political parties go ranting on about and I just despair and I think, you know, if poverty causes crime and so on. If that were the case, the prisons would have been chock-a-block after the Second World War when nobody had anything. If that's all it is that causes sin and causes crime, causes evil, if that's what it is, then through history you'd expect there'd be so much more crime. In actual fact, you know, the people who've got nothing often are the most generous.
Yeah.
Not the most sinful, bizarrely. Yeah, you begin to see this wobbling already. Don't blame anything and everything on your wrong choices. You choose, we choose all the time. Prisons are full because people make wrong choices. And we're now beginning to critique the position, so we're going to go in and dig a little bit deeper if we can. Because, you know, when you begin to look at this whole issue of sin and original sin and how evil we really are and what drives us and our motivations and so on, if you take the classic Christian position on all of this, you can almost imagine getting to the pearly gates, sorry I'm using a bit of metaphor here, but getting to the pearly gates and St. Peter, otherwise known as Kepha, you know, opens up the gate and says, oh, I don't know about all of this, and you go, Adam made me do it. Because that's kind of the classic position, put rather crassly and simply. Adam brought sin into the world, I have inherited it, so there we are, it's not my fault. Can't do anything about it, it's my nature, by nature, it's who I am, it's what I am. But against such a position, the Torah is absolutely clear. And we're going to go into the prophets here. This is Ezekiel. And chapter 18. Where it says this. This is starting from 4. Verse 4b. The soul that sins shall die. The soul that sins shall die. Huh? For your own sins. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he's not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, etc., 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 nor defiled and nor all of this. He says, if he's walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. Okay. And again, from the same chapter, verse 19. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall surely die. The soul that sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Kind of fascinating, isn't it? And then you kind of go forward into the Torah, or backward into the Torah, if you want to see it that way, but into the actual what it says here, it's Deuteronomy 24, and verse 16, the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Which kind of goes back all the way to the beginning, of course, in Bereshit chapter 2, where the Lord says to Adam and Chava, if you eat this, you shall surely die. You. Not the people 2,000 years later sitting in Norwich. You, 2,000, 10,000 years later sitting in Norwich. You, he says, you will die. If you do this, you will die. And from a traditional Jewish perspective, at this moment of choice, so this moment when the commandment comes, the idea of the personal responsibility is lifted way higher than we possibly see in more classic Christian positions, where because you've inherited sin, you're almost locked into a scenario you can barely get out of. Now you are responsible for your sin. You are responsible. You have a personal responsibility before the Lord to choose life. Because actually, it's only with choice that comes righteousness and morality. Choice brings responsibility. Choice means wrestling with God to determine the righteous path for your life. Choice means standing before the tree as Chava did and not plucking the fruit. That's choice. Choice also means being accountable and therefore making sense of judgment and justice. These concepts only make sense if free will and choice sit at the heart of them all. The removal of free will, or even frankly the appearance of such, breeds a moral and ethical determinism, an inbuilt fatalism that sets your course through life, frankly, with little hope. I was born this way. That's it. If even redemption and genuine salvation, according to the absolute depravity position, can only offer a glimmer of hope and change in Yeshua, that even in Yeshua, when you choose to do the right thing, even still, it's still rubbish because that's who you are as a person, then that hope is crushed. And I think if you were to take it to its logical conclusion, I think I would just stay in bed all day. Why would you bother? Why would I get out of bed and hurt people? Do things that are wrong, mess up. I wouldn't bother. I mean, it would be a horrific place to be. But it's the exercise of free choice that creates a structure of life that means change is always possible. And that, basically and fundamentally for us through Yeshua Mashiachenu, hope is always available in a non-fatalistic universe. Now, if the classic Christian position appears too bleak and minimizes the choice and free will elements, which I think it does, then the non-Messianic Jewish angle is frankly also flawed. And it's actually very straightforward, in fact, looking at this one, to really demonstrate that this whole innate goodness of man theory, although we have the verses in Bereshit and other places, is frankly drawn almost exclusively as a developed concept from Talmud and later Jewish sources. In other words, this whole innate goodness of man concept is rabbinic theology and not necessarily Torah theology. It's not a position we have to accept either. However, conveniently for our brothers in the other forms of Judaism, it currently fits in with our modern human Western thought and culture, with our humanist positivist views, where everyone is good and everyone is nice, who just does the odd occasional bad thing. But I think if we look at it honestly, it really fundamentally fails the reality test. Because this position of the innate goodness of man underplays the very real domination of our choices by our carnal, fleshly realities in which we live. How many of you have wrestled with sin? I mean, really wrestled with it. You'll know what I'm talking about. You'll know what I'm talking about. You know, it's too easy to just say, oh, stop it then. Don't do it. Tell that to an alcoholic. Too easy. Tell that to someone who's an addict of gambling. Too easy. A sex addict or something. I mean, whatever area you want to look at, just tell that to that person. And they will walk away. Because to someone like that, although the choice is real, but to such a person that choice seems so remote and unobtainable, it becomes a mirage of well-meaning theologians and do-gooders. Unattainable. And we have to face up to the reality that although choice is real, we are dominated by our carnality. Day in, day out. I only have to walk, I mean, that I'm sure people will tell you that I say this a lot from the front here. I only have to walk past a donut shop and I'm finished. You know, it's I'm straight in. I'll have five, thanks. And I'll have eaten before I got home. You know, it's this is me, right? We are dominated by our carnality. It's a reality. We like what we see, we go and get it. The whole of modern advertising is premised on the fact that we are dominated by our carnality. Why else do they bother putting on a sweetie advert for children at 5 in the afternoon? Because they know it. Why do they put on adverts for Audi Quattro convertible 1.8, you know, in the middle of a Top Gear program or something? Why? Because they know. They know they've got exactly the people watching it who are exactly going to be influenced by what they see. That's why they do it. They're not stupid. We are dominated by our carnality. So, and again, this goodness position really undermines the absolute necessity for sacrifice and atonement, suggesting somehow, as you heard there, that sincerity, as if you just merely slipped up in your own sin, then is enough for atonement. No, it's more serious than that. There has to be the shedding of blood. Torah says so. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. An animal has to die, or ultimately, as we know, Yeshua had to die because of our sins. It's not a game. It costs. Torah says so. But it does establish for us a core reality. Torah establishes this for us, because we have to bring a sin sacrifice and we are commanded to bring a sin offering and sacrifice. The Torah recognizes that all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, after all, we said it, we know. That's the Torah reality. So the Torah paints for us a picture of fundamental free will and human choice, encouraging us all the time to choose life and to choose the Lord and to do good, and yet at the same time recognizes that when faced with such choices, mankind is going to do what? Choose the wrong way. And in fact, consistently choose the wrong way, because there's not a human being that hasn't. But that's now beginning, I hope in your minds, beginning to suggest a slightly different position here. Rather than I have to sin because I have to, but rather that I am sinning because those are the choices I make and I'm inclined to. Slightly, subtly different, but the nuance, I think, is important. All of which now really takes us to a position where we are going to have to start defining a little bit about what the situation really is for us as Messianic Jews. As we said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. What do we mean by sin? What is it exactly that causes us the problem? If we've all sinned, then we are by definition sinners. But what does that actually say about the status of humanity or its moral core condition, if anything? What is sin? And if you peel it back, it's quite simple. We actually sang it. We've sung it once or twice already today in the songs that we've been singing. Sin is a rebellion against God. That's what it is. If God says do X and we don't, or vice versa, that's rebellion and it's sin. That's what it is. 1 John 3:4 defines sin as Torahlessness. Or if you put it this way, a condition of living and behaving as if Torah were not applicable, ignoring or worse, deliberately rejecting God's rule in our lives. That's a kind of working definition of sin. It's a bit long-winded, but it's what 1 John 3:4 effectively says. It's rebellion. And the Torah and Yaakov, chapter 2, verse 10, both back this up. To break one commandment is to break them all. It only takes one command to be broken and we've lost everything. And you may say to me, I'm not an adulterer. Irrelevant. Did you lie? Yes. Then you deserve punishment. The same punishment as an adulterer would get. Because it only takes one sin, one commandment. And we've got at least the 613, if not even more, if you add them up through the Messianic writings as well. Well, you know, there's not one of us going to sit here and say that you've not broken one of them. I know you have. I know I'm looking out on a group of sinners. I know. But, you know, we've all been there. Sin, however, if you begin to look at it in this concept, sin is defined by what we do or don't do. It's interesting. Transfer that back to the garden. Sin was defined by a solitary act of fruit picking. There's a lesson to be learned. I knew fruit was bad for you. You know? There's only one commandment: don't go picking fruit, you know, or that fruit. And the sin itself was not the desire for the fruit. That wasn't the sin. The sin was the fact you picked it. Right? Action. Their moral natures or standing really not in question. The issue was settled by what actions they carried out as a result of what they wanted. Original sin, in fact, was the first act of disobedience and rebellion, and not so much, as it later became associated with, the inherited aspects of sinfulness. Do you see how the later theologians kind of moved the goalposts, focusing on the inherited aspects and actually ignoring the fact that we rebelled against God? How convenient. Took the spotlight off our rebellion, and all we had to do was look back at what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Suddenly we're off the hook. Very convenient. So sin is to not obey, and thus rebel. Fascinating how the Torah keeps on focusing on this, actions rather than status. And we've become so accustomed to debating the core status of mankind as either good or evil, that we've missed actually the Torah's concern of, are you obeying God? And again, some verses here, I'll just give you a few, because I'm aware the time is pushing on, and you'll want your tea and coffee, but I'll just give you a few. This is Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside, they've together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. I'll read the other ones for you if you want to listen to the tape at some point, or the tape. Oh, that takes me back, doesn't it? MP3 file. You can look up the other ones, but for time's sake, I'll mention them to you. But they all say the same thing pretty much. Jeremiah 5:1, Ezekiel 22:30-31, Isaiah 53:6, Proverbs 29, Ecclesiastes 7:20, Jeremiah 13:23. I could go on. They are a few, and there are many more. But essentially, they are all saying the same thing. The emphasis is on what you do, not necessarily on what you are. What you're doing. In other words, it's what choices are you making? What are the consequences of those choices? And it really reveals for us the kind of spiritual reality of rebellion through disobedience to God and his ways. But not, I would suggest, necessarily to describe a fatalistic, unrighteous cul-de-sac, nor yet even a compulsion to sin. Likewise, the verses do not support the mere slips of the halo on humanity's slight taints on an otherwise secure perfection. There's got to be more, and this is more than I really want to drill down to in all of this. Because you'll have noticed as I've gone through, I've quite studiously avoided certain key verses, and deliberately so. One I've mentioned, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceptive and deceitful above all things. Now it's the heart that I want to focus on, because for us, as Messianic Jews, this is really critical. Torah and Judaism puts the issue of obedience to God squarely with the heart, the seat of volition, will, decision-making, impulse, reason, and choice. Within Hebrew thinking, it's the heart that is connected with these things. And the Torah says it's the heart that's the problem. It's the heart that needs to be circumcised and renewed through the renewed covenant. It's the heart that has to change in man. That has implications. Because the basis of our ability to choose for God needs to be radically changed, that we become instinctively for him and not for ourselves in this world. Fascinating when you see it this way, that the Torah never says that we must have our DNA renewed. How could you? It never says go and have a gene transplant. Go to some GM lab and have something done to you. You know, get your genes straightened out to stop your sinful inclinations. Well, that would make you a millionaire, wouldn't it, in today's world, if you could offer that. See, for Torah, sin is a spiritual issue, not a genetic one. And the difference is important. Now, there are genetic consequences for sin, but it does not move the seat of sin away to the physical. Sin is about choices, and that involves the heart. And it's interesting that the very famous Rabbi Yehuda of ancient fame, when he was talking about the two evil inclinations, said that evil inclination sits in the heart, and that at birth, because in his mind, the door we heard about there in Bereshit 4 is, you know, crouching at the door is birth, that's how he saw it. His sin crouches at the door at birth to try to get in, he says, and therefore the evil inclination sits in the heart and begins to function within the heart to change your volition, to influence your choices. Remember King David's prayer? Create in me a... not mop up my DNA. Even if you could pray that. And he knew where his problems began. It wasn't in his education, or his poverty, or his family background, that he'd been with his sheep too long, or none of that. Nor, interestingly enough, did he actually blame his actions on his deficient genes inherited from Adam. He said, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. He took responsibility for his own sin. and didn't blame anyone else. It's a heart issue. There's something about us as humans that instinctively rebels against God, and it comes, as Yeshua rightly said it, from within. It's what comes out of a man that is sinful, not what goes in. Yeah, it's what comes out of who we are as people. And the Lord puts it this way in Deuteronomy 31:21. It talks about the inclinations of man's heart. The inclinations of man's heart are evil. And the thing is, you see, that human beings, we're inclined in the flesh to choose the wrong thing all the time. You know, tell an obese person that they shouldn't have an extra piece of cake. You know, they'll still choose to eat it. They do. You know, this is human nature. You're inclined to do this. It's almost like we don't have to work that out, we just kind of do it. We're inclined in the flesh, and here's the really important point. We're inclined in the flesh to choose the wrong thing. It's our predisposition, our tendency, inbuilt latency. But we need to kind of put this into a bigger framework and picture for ourselves. So let's have a go to conclude. Ready for a journey? Quick jog through some thoughts and ideas. I'm going to spin them together, so keep jogging, keep up with me. Are you not all asleep yet? Are the sandwiches sitting? Well, good, okay. If someone's asleep next to you, just slap them around the face a bit now. It'll be a good chance to just wake them up. Okay, here we go. If I hear a slap, then I'm... Thank you. If you could summarise God in one word, what word would that be? God is... Love, I heard someone. Hold on. Okay. It tends to be the one that people go for, and that's the one which we read a lot. God is love. Now, okay, bear with me. Let's just go through this for a second. If God is love, love does not exist in a vacuum. Love cannot exist in a vacuum. There is no point me standing in a corner of a room all on my own going saying, I love, I love, I love. It means nothing. No one knows whether I'm lying or telling the truth. It's meaningless. How do you know what I'm saying is true? How? People around you, situations. It's not just me standing there saying, I love. You now begin to think, oh, he does because he's doing this. Yeah? It's backed up by actions. Love needs to be shown. Love is what makes the singular plurality of the Godhead function. To say God is love means he has to love. It's why in the Godhead we have this dynamism of love. One loving the other, as it were. It lubricates the relationships. But such love cannot just exist. It has to be seen, known. Because in God, that love is invisible, outside of time and space. For love to truly function, it has to be shown, demonstrated, received, accepted, or even rejected. Love is revealed by actions and not just fuzzy thoughts. And because God is love, creation was inevitable. I'll let you think about that for a second. It was inevitable. Why? Because he had to show his love. He had to have a stage upon which he could lavish his love and show what and who he is and who what he's like. And creation provides the evidential threshold of love. And onto this material, beautiful, perfect physical stage, he brought two individuals who in turn could love and receive God's love, Adam and Chava. But in the midst of this wonderful creation, a fatal, and I mean really fatal, flaw exists. Because now creation becomes a secondary realm of competing existence, spirit versus flesh. We've got a problem. There is an internal necessity for creation to show love, but now you've got creation, all of this, we've got a competing reality for God's attention and for him to be looking at us. In other words, the moment that we were in this physical world, there would be a risk that mankind would opt for one over the other and therefore choose the wrong one at that. And Adam and Chava were, as we are, essentially spiritual beings now occupying a physical space. We had to learn how to deal with physicality, time, the flesh, world, hunger, thirst, sleep, all the things that we have to deal with. What our senses began to tell us dominated our experience It overwhelmed our emotions, our spirituality. The taste, touch, sight, smell, all of these demanded respect and were jostling for rulership in our lives. Now, I honestly cannot imagine what Chava must have experienced as she stood in front of that fruit, what she experienced when she saw desire in herself for the first time. It must have been hellish, actually. Want. Yeah? It must have been something quite amazing on a negative side. Because you see, confronted with what her eyes were telling her, and the scriptures say it was pleasant in her eyes, yeah, this is good, this is good, this is good. And yet in her spirit, the Lord is saying, that is bad, that is bad, that is bad. Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And her eyes are going, do it, do it, do it, do it. It must have been hellish for her. What she could see with her eyes came in complete conflict with what the Lord had said. Because it was ethereal and intangible, it was over and against what she could touch and smell and taste. What is going to win out? You know what's going to win out. Always has. That coupled with the doubt sown by the enemy to trap her into seeing the world and its physical fleshly reality as the only real measure of human experience and truth, she chooses to rebel. And that's the conflict, that's the construct that we all live in day after day, choosing to rebel because we actually think that what we've got around us and see around us is more real than what the Lord is promising to us. It's why people struggle in faith. It's the Lord will provide food, he will give you this, you know, just people, you know, put your tithe in the pot, trust the Lord. And we heard this morning, the Lord will open up the windows of blessing. Those are promises, you cannot nail them down. You have to have faith for that. It's trust, it's spiritual. Go to the bank, put it in a high interest account, 2 weeks' time, 2 years' time, you've got more money. It's a fact. What's going to win? What does win for a lot of people in that situation? It's an interesting thought. And for most people, that's why faith is a real struggle. It's spiritual over against this, the physical reality that we live in. And to remind ourselves here, the fruit was not a sin. Her action was. And the scriptures describe it this way, and I will read this to you because this is really critical. This is in Yaakov. If you've not got it highlighted, it's a good one to highlight because I think this is really, really important here of how this pattern actually works. This is Yaakov and chapter 1, beginning verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I find that intriguing in the context of all of this. You know, the eternal life, not eating of the tree, and getting the crown of life. If you love him, all these little things are all kind of connected together in the verse. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. In other words, don't blame someone. Right? The sin is your own. For God cannot be tempted, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Here we go. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Want, want, want. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. There it is. In a nutshell. That's our position, I think, in all of this. It's not so much what is the status of mankind, it's what is the process by which we sin. And whether at some point along that line of the processes we begin to actually say no and begin to make righteous choices for the Lord, as he empowers us, of course, in the Spirit. I'm not undermining, not minimizing that at all. But we sin when we allow those choices, those desires begin to grow and we begin to make those wrong choices. And here are the echoes, I believe, and we see all the way down through Scripture and elsewhere through some of the commandments of this, if you've got eyes to see it, woven into the fabric of Torah and Judaism for us are indications about what this sinful situation really is. Because the fruit did not leap off the tree and force itself into Chava's mouth. It didn't. It got there because she took it. That's critical. Neither did it land in her mouth because she just saw it. It was a mixture of seeing and action. It was eyes and hand to reach out to take it. The eyes and the hand working together, leading us into sin. And of course it makes sense of passages like Matthew 5:29, where Yeshua somewhat enigmatically says, you know, if your right hand causes you to sin, or your right eye, pluck it out and cut it off. If it, what Yeshua is telling us to mutilate ourselves? No. Put it back in the context of what sin is all about and how sin happens. It's what you see and what you do. It's actually highlighting the fact of our physicality that leads us to a place of sin. And that's where the problem is, and that's almost really where we have to start to do this. Tefillin. Where do you wear your tefillin? Hand and eyes. Same pattern that runs all the way through the scriptures. You see it again and again. Tzitzit are to be looked at, not just worn and so on. You meant there's an activating of the eyes in all of this as well. The fundamental problem of the flesh is that we are drawn away, enticed and seduced by this world. We activate our volition, connect with it, and then we sin. And here's the multi-million dollar question. Have you ever resisted sins that you can say, each and every one of you, that you are completely sin-free? No, I doubt it, as we said before. There is not one. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And the real key is this. Given the opportunity to stand in the garden instead of harbour right now, every single one of us would take the fruit. We would. Gratification now, trusting the Lord to give me food later on, who knows? We would all make the same choice. And especially if you've got the enemy whispering in your ear, who knows what the Lord said to you is right? Who knows whether you could trust what, you know, right? And he does that all the time, doesn't he? One of the biggest problems with faith is the enemy whispering lies in our ear. Can you trust the Lord? Will you do this? I know it says that in the Word, but yeah, look at so-and-so. Didn't work for them, did it? You know, all this nonsense, which the enemy just yabbers into our head the whole time, undermining faith. So you take the fruit. And that was the Lord's risk. Coupled with human free will to choose, there was always going to be a risk. The moment one commandment had been given not to eat of the tree, rebellion in the flesh was a real, and I would argue, inevitable consequence of that situation. In fact, in Romans 7:7-12, you know, the passage where Joel talks about, interestingly enough, about a time without a recognition of sin. And he says here, as I then knew the commandment, sin became awake in me. It's quite an interesting passage if you read it in this context. And he's talking here about coveting as well, which I find even more fascinating, because of course coveting in the context of the garden with the fruit is exactly what's going on here. There's a whole desire going on which reaches out and takes hold of. But the fact that Shel could even talk about a time, there was a time when I, you know, was without Torah, and then without no Torah, there's no sin. Fascinating passage. Read it carefully. I just encourage you to go home tonight and do that and read it, because it needs careful looking at. But you'll see more in that passage, I think, if you do. Tara and Adam were not forced to sin. They certainly weren't as trapped and dominated as we are by the inclinations of the heart today, because we are, as humanity, we've been set so much in this pattern of making wrong choices. But sin is almost the inevitable consequence of a fleshly reality, of a life that had the semblance of a reality in itself outside of the need for the Lord in the spiritual realm. If you begin to see it that way, the whole of Scripture begins to make sense. The trusting in the desert for the manna and so on. Everything, every step of the way has been designed to increase our faith and our trust as we go through, and to say no to what sin would and could be. And I find, in conclusion, I will end on this one, and we can have some coffee. I find it quite interesting, and this, I believe, has to be, I think, probably part of our response to this concept of original sin, where it says this in, this is Bereshit chapter 5, and it says this, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that the Lord God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And then you get to verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. I find that fascinating little comment, just kind of hidden away, you know. We all still bear the image of God. and yet we all somehow are now made in the image of Adam as well. In the same kind of inclinations and everything else that's going on there, God's image is still there, but we now so carry Adam's image too, of those who've gone before us. You know, it's certainly true, if you've got children, you know this to be a reality as well, that children are so much in the image of their parents. What is Levinson said to me this morning, sometimes I open my mouth and my mother comes out. Yeah, you know, but isn't it true, you know? Shockingly true. This is reality, isn't it? This is human nature, this is what it is, this is humanity. Children learn how to behave from their parents. And it's not so much the children are dying for the sins of their parents, but the sins of their parents are somehow having an effect upon the children and leading them to a place where they themselves make the same sins and therefore are judged. There's a kind of inbuilt inevitability in all of this, but not a hopelessness. Not a hopelessness, because that cycle can be broken in Yeshua. It can be broken, and it is real. Rav Shaul, of course, looked at this whole pattern of rebellion, Romans 5, 12 and 14, again, you can read it for yourself. But essentially, he says, each person is responsible for their own sin, not death because of Adam's sin inherited. It's not inevitable in that sense. It's not that negative. And I think this is the final comment. If we look at it this way as Messianic Jews, there is always hope that what has been lost can be redeemed. That as we get older and more mature in the faith and we get used to walking with the Lord day after day after day, hopefully, over time, we're bringing more and more of our own mind captive to Yeshua, our lives captive to Yeshua, bit by bit by bit, we are bringing more and more of ourselves and our lives back under the rulership of Adonai. Amen. Now we know that's a process and it's a struggle at times. But I think if you understand what we've been saying this afternoon, the struggle is not hopeless. It has a positive outcome and can have a positive outcome. But don't give up, because it's not inevitable that you're going to be locked in sin for the rest of your life in that way. We can move towards a more righteous life. We can choose to follow God in this way. But each one is responsible for their own sin, not just that of Adam inherited. Hope will spring eternal. You can choose righteousness and life. Amen.